Well, this evening, as we come before this week of prayer, I wanted to spend this evening to consider prayer, and in particular prayer with regards to worship. And I think it's right that there are certain principles that need to be laid down, and certainly to challenge maybe some of the preconceptions that people hold with regards to prayer, and to examine them in the light of the Word of God. And we know that prayer should be a high priority in our own lives, and certainly in the life of the church. But to ask the question then, what is the emphasis in prayer? How does it relate to worship? Now, some of the most famous verses concerning prayer come in Matthew 6, when our Lord instructs the disciples on how to pray. And when we consider the simplicity and power of his words on prayer, and compare that to what is going on in the so-called evangelical world today, it's very concerning. Now, some of you may not like what I say this evening. That's okay. You come and speak to me about it afterwards. But there are certain things that we need to make clear. We live in an age where there is so much within Christianity that misrepresents the work of the Holy Spirit. Seems to disregard what the scriptures say about the true ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 is a key passage which examines all of this. And you contrast what it says there with what is happening and the many false claims concerning the Spirit being at work, which in actual fact, by biblical standards, I would say are abusing, even blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And one of the areas in which this is seen is regarding the nature and the essence of prayer and the role of the Spirit in prayer. And it seems that many so-called Christian groups are in total conflict with the Word of God when it comes to prayer. Some embracing, I would say, open heresy. We know that for the believer, prayer is vital. That means by which we speak and commune with God. Therefore, when it comes to prayer, we want to be those who see what the Lord has designed for us to do when we pray and to pursue that. And one of the major errors that continues to plague Christianity comes through the prosperity gospel, which has infiltrated so many areas of the so-called Christian church. The name it and claim it deception. As one described, for them prayer is a personal force that will eventually bring you what you want. It is a creative force, it is power, it is energy by which you attract any object, any experience or situation that you want. And it works like this. Know what you want, believe that you'll receive it, visualize its arrival, and then speak it into existence. Four steps. And you'll find them with everybody, whether it be Benny Hinn to Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer and all the rest of them, everybody in between. They advocate this. This is essentially the principle of prayer. Now you say, well, surely that's got no impact on us. You'd be surprised. And you'd be surprised at some of the things that have been said recently. Know what you want, believe you will receive it, visualize its appearance, and then your words of faith in that context can speak it into existence. It's called the law of attraction. You will attract what you create by your faith expressed in words. One writer says, it works every time. Just place your order, and when you pray that way, you shift the universe to make your desires happen for you. Do you know, it's how millions of people are being taught to pray around the world. Decide what you want, believe you're going to get it, visualize it, and then speak it into existence. You create whatever you want. A list, by the way, of what they want doesn't sound like this. Holiness and righteousness, and purity and humility and brokenness. The list is health, wealth, success, prosperity, privilege, and the like. You speak in this kind of prayer, faith words that bring into existence what you want, and this kind of confidence prayer, it activates God to fulfill your desires. You know what? They give the impression that God is sitting there waiting to be activated. They'll even tell you, as I heard over Christmas, he can't do anything until you push the button by prayer. James 4:3, you ask and do not receive. Why? James says you ask with wrong motives, You want to spend it on your desires, and the error I have just mentioned is in total conflict with the Word of God there. It is the exact opposite that is part of this positive confession. James says, you ask and you do not receive because you are asking to satisfy your own pleasures. You know, James goes on and he says, in fact, that such asking means that you have deviated from your true love, who is God, and in fact are committing spiritual adultery with the world. He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so to use prayer to forward your own material advantages places you in conflict with the Lord. Verse 5, he says, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, there is some difficulty in translating that, but the most helpful translation identifies that it's not speaking about the Spirit in terms of the Holy Spirit, but the human spirit. So, in other words, it would be translated, the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us lusts with envy. In other words, you have been warned that what your desires want, what comes out from in you, is envious lust. You want more and more. And ultimately it leads to spiritual adultery. So this is a promise that whatever in this world you lust for, you will not receive from God. And there's the truth. And it comes in total conflict with what is forwarded as the principle of prayer in many quarters. So we need to ask, what is the true purpose of prayer? Is it a means of getting what you want? Is the true purpose of prayer to shift the cosmic order to fulfill your own desires? Is it to manipulate God for the purpose of giving you those things which are there, the longing of your heart? Is that it? And you know, these people aren't just off a little bit. They begin to place themselves into enmity with God, because what they're saying is, God, it's not about what you want. It is about what I want. I don't exist to serve you. You exist to serve me. And it replaces God, as in so many other areas, but it replaces God from being at the centre to being at the side. And self being at the centre. And nothing could be further from biblical prayer than that. It doesn't honour God. It's the opposite. So how then are we to pray? Well, Matthew 6 verses 9 to 10. Our Lord Himself. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And so he goes on. Do you see the contrast straight away? It's not all about me. The focus is on the Lord, what He wants, what elevates Him, what glorifies Him. And so I want this evening to look at some of the emphases of this in the well-known prayers of the Bible. Just before we get on to that, I want to make a point about brevity in public prayer. One commentator makes the point, prayers in the Bible are for the most part very brief. Some say, well, you know, you got Psalm 119, that's a prayer. Well, it's not technically a prayer. There are components of prayer and worship within it, but it's more of a reciting of the psalmist's love and trust for the Word of God. The longest recorded prayer in the Old Testament is Nehemiah 9, verses 5 to 38, which can be read thoughtfully and carefully in around 7 minutes. The longest recorded prayer in the New Testament is the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, 1 to 26. Again, it can be read thoughtfully and carefully in less than 7 minutes. Recorded prayer, public prayer in the Scriptures, tends to be briefer rather than longer. Some are incredibly brief. Luke 18, 13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Or Luke 23, 42, the thief on the cross, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The shortest prayer in the Scriptures, Peter, when he was sinking, 3 words, Lord, save me. As one has said, most of the prayers in the Scripture are very brief, very terse, very pointed, very specific, very simple, and very clear. Now we know that the Lord Jesus spent much time in prayer communing with His Father. We know that. Luke 6 tells us that He spent all night in prayer. And that He did that frequently in that private, divine communication. We don't have the records of those prayers. We know that He was communing with the Father as one member of the Trinity to the other in some kind of divine conversation that would be beyond our comprehension. And I would suggest that it wouldn't have been one long, multi-hour prayer, but it would no doubt been a series of short, punctuated, brief, passionate communications with the Father. He spent all night in that communion. He loved the solitude when he could commune with the Father for a prolonged period of time. But those were the private prayers. Those were the closet prayers. His public prayers were all very short, very brief, very plain and very direct. And when he taught the disciples to pray in Matthew 6, he gave them this model which follows that pattern. Now that's not to say that there's no place for long prayers in our lives, pouring out the heart, and there are times when the Spirit moves us, but more often than not, that is in the private place. And it's in the closet. The prayers that you see in the Bible that are public prayers are prayers of passion and urgency and eagerness and zeal, and they tend to be shortened to the point. And here we find this model is laid out in Luke 11 and as we read together in Matthew 6. The disciples want to know how to pray. The way the Lord has prayed with them, the way the Lord has prayed in public. How is it that we can learn to pray the way you pray, they ask him. He can't teach them to commune with the Father all night in that intra-Trinitarian communion, but he can teach them how he prayed in front of them. You know, very often you'll find that people speak of this as the Lord's Prayer. It is not the Lord's Prayer. It says in it, forgive us our trespasses. He could not pray that, for he did not sin. He had no fear of temptation, for he was absolutely holy. He teaches them how they and we, his disciples, should pray. It is a model prayer, but it is not the Lord's Prayer. If you want to read the Lord's Prayer, read John 17. And we find here in this model, it is succinct, it is unpretentious, there are no wasted words, there's no repetition, no ostentation, there is no ceremony, no redundancy. It is a pattern for praying. And it is pointed, direct, specific and clear. To simplify it further, I would say to you that primarily it's an expression of worship. The requests are very simple: bread, life, nothing more, forgiveness, protection from devastating temptation. There's a basic awareness of our need of the Lord, our sinfulness, in all things being utterly dependent upon the Lord. But before that, the sinner is coming to humbly bow down in worship of Almighty God, who by grace is his Father. Before any petition enters the thought, he is first and foremost one who worships the one to whom he comes. You know, one of the biggest problems in many churches is that worship is seen only in music. People associate worship only in what is sung or played. And that's certainly true. You hear people, oh, we had a great worship time. Extended time of music and entertainment, which often has emotionally charged music played over and over again, followed then by a life talk. True worship is our entire approach to God, grounded in the Word of God. Yes, of course, it is the praises that we sing, their accompaniment, but it is also the reading of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, and of course prayer. The engagement with God in spirit and in truth, the centrality of the Word, what he has for us there. And prayer then is an expression of worship, both corporately and privately. To think of prayer as nothing more than a way to get what we want reduces it ultimately to a type of superstition. As one preacher remarked, I couldn't even find in all the world of paganism any pagan religious system that teaches that you can get what you want out of your deity. Even pagans understand that they are at the mercy of their deity, not that their deity is at their mercy. And yet we find it firmly rooted in so-called Christianity. Faith and positive confession becomes a kind of blind credulity in which you tell God what you want. Plus, if you have any doubt, any rational doubt or biblical doubt, well, you're not going to get it. Let me say very clearly and very simply, it's got nothing to do with prayer. It's got nothing to do with God. True prayer says, Lord, it is all about your name and your kingdom, your will, not mine. You know, in the 1940s, a book was released and it was written by a man called John Rice. It's a very popular book in the conservative evangelical world. Listen to what he said. Prayer is not praise, adoration, humiliation or confession. Prayer is asking. Praise is not prayer, and prayer is not praise. Prayer is asking. Adoration is not prayer, and prayer is not adoration. Prayer is always asking. It is not anything else but asking. You know, in many conservative evangelical circles, this became the agenda in prayer. But when we consider what our Lord says, he says prayer is primarily praise and worship and adoration and confession and the need that we have of the Lord. Need you to feed me, need you to forgive me, need you to protect me. You are the great God. You know, godly prayer is worship, and it acknowledges his sovereign will, our utter dependence. It confesses his glory and our need of him. It affirms our reliance on his wisdom and his grace and his power and his preservation and his protection. It confesses our own shortcomings and weaknesses. The God-centered nature of the disciples' prayer is obvious. Your name, your kingdom, your will, your glory. You see, if we go wrong at this point, it can become a grave error concerning the very nature of God. It dishonors him. And I want to give you, as we draw towards a close, just some biblical examples of this to show that it is found throughout the Word of God. And the first example I want you to turn to, if you will, is Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. And you'll find in that passage the prayer of Jeremiah. Now, he's called the weeping prophet. And he's called the weeping prophet because he cried a lot. And why did he cry a lot? Because nobody would listen to what he said. He'd been given this commission. And was he crying because he took their rejection personally? No, he was crying because he understood what would happen to the people because they would not listen to the word of God. He wasn't crying because he wasn't popular. He was crying because he could see that judgment was going to fall and they were going to be destroyed in the Babylonian captivity when the Chaldeans invaded. And that's exactly what happened. And Jeremiah preached again and again to the people and they would not hear him. They wouldn't listen to him. Instead, they like to listen to the false prophets who tickled their ears and the like. They like to listen to the lying prophets who said what they wanted to hear but did them no good. They wouldn't listen to the truth. And so what did they do to Jeremiah? Well, they captured him and they imprisoned him. And in chapter 32, he's been thrown in prison. He'd been faithful. And for that, the world had rewarded him with chains. Even those who were called the Lord's people had thrown him into prison. He'd been abused, mistreated, maligned, and thrown into a pit. And for all he knows, they're going to take his life. There's no measurable success. People would look at his ministry as a total washout, a failure. Nobody listened to him. And he speaks of how he listened to the Lord, rejoiced in the truth, but he was alone in that. And there he is in the darkness, in the pit, and he's isolated. What does he pray? Well, what counsel would much of this false approach to prayer give him? They would say, well, what you need to do, Jeremiah, is you need to speak a new existence into being. You need to know that you don't want to be in the pit, and you need to believe that you don't have to be in the pit, and you need to visualize where you want to be. Think of a great palace rather than a prison. And then all you need to do is to speak it into existence. Well, that's nonsense. And surprisingly, that's not what he does. Look at the prayer, verse 17. Our Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. How does he pray? He's alone. He knows judgment on the people is imminent. He's lonely, he's hungry, he's in prison. And what does he do? He acknowledges the sovereignty and the power of God. That God holds all things in his hand. Verse 18. You show loving kindness to thousands. Repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. What is he doing there in the prison? Well, he's worshipping and praising God. He's got a high view of God. Verse 19, you set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men. You have made yourself a name as it is this day. He thinks on what God did in delivering his people from Egypt, how this glorified the name of God. Hallowed be your name, it's worship. All the way to verse 25, he dwells on the generosity of God, the disobedience of the people in the face of such kindness. This is his prayer. Now you look through that and you count the requests. and you'll find that there isn't one. Nothing about his pain or his predicament, his rejection, or even hope for the future. But he rejoices in the power, the loving kindness, the justice, and the judgment of God. And in doing so, he sees beyond himself and his circumstances to the greatness and the glory of God. How does the Lord respond? Verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? He says, you can find rest in me, Jeremiah. And you can rest in my power and my ability. And he rested in the sovereign decisions that God would make, that they were just, that they were loving toward the faithful, that nothing was outside his power. And he found comfort there, even in the prison. Let me give you another example. Jonah chapter 2. You can turn to it if you would like. If not, I will read it to you. And at this point, Jonah had been thrown into the sea because of his disobedience by the crew. They wanted to stop the storm, and so Jonah is thrown overboard. He's then swallowed by the great fish, and he's in there 3 days and three nights. You know, we can't even imagine what was like inside the belly of this great sea creature. You know, surely that could generate some prayer requests. You know, get me out. But according to the name it and claim it, you see, Jonah needed to know what he wanted. He needed to positively believe it could be so. He needed to visualize himself on a cruise ship somewhere. And then he needed to speak it into existence. But is that what happens? No. Listen to his prayer. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. You heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. He's describing what happened, and then he comes to pray, verse 4 onwards. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and when the flood surrounded me, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. My prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He worships. Even in the belly of the fish. Did you see any requests? No. But he recognizes God. Sovereignty of God. God is holy. God is in his temple. God is high and lifted up. All for the glory of God. And the Lord delivers him. Daniel 9. We read it together. Daniel is in that time of transition between the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel, as we know, had been preserved, he'd been elevated to power, he'd survived the lion's den, and during the time of the Babylonians that was there. But then the Medo-Persians come in and they conquer. And Daniel is caught in the midst of all of this. And so he takes to interceding for his people. He wants to go back to the land, he wants for there to be restoration, it's the burden of his heart. And in chapter 9, as we read it together earlier, he's been reading Jeremiah the prophet, and chapters 25 and 29. And he begins to see the prophecies. And now there will be deliverance after 70 years. And so he's going to pray that the Lord would honour his promise. The people had known terrible captivity and bondage and slavery. And so Daniel prays for the Lord to remember his word. And what did he pray? I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication. And he does so with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. That means he comes humbly before the Lord, showing his need to the Lord, and he begins to pray. How does he pray in verse 4? O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. What's he doing? Hallowed be your name. That's what it is. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. He's affirming the glory and the sovereignty and the power of God. Above everything else that could spill out, he begins with worship. Verse 5 onwards sees him draw the great contrast. Of course, there's confession of sin. But you know, it's not just all of that. It's also the looking up to the great God. It's looking beyond self and sin to the power and the glory of God. And the pleading for the Lord's will, the Lord's name, the Lord's glory, and the Lord's mercy. Verse 6, he goes on, he highlights again the sin of the people in not listening to the prophets, but there he delights in the righteousness of God. Verse 8, there's confession of sin, and then there is the delighting in the compassion and the forgiveness of God. He's going between what he is, where they are as a people, and who God is. And all the way Daniel associates himself with the sins of his people, we have sinned against the Lord. And through verse 12, the devastation of God's judgment. And yet in verse 14, the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Yes, there is the confession of sin, but beyond that there is the exalting of the character of God. And what does he say, verse 15? Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, made yourself a name. It's about your name, Lord. It's about your honour. And what is the predicament that he has? What is the feeling that he brings in this prayer? Well, if you look in verses 16 to 19, you will see the way that he prays and goes on. He says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. What is he saying? He's saying, Lord, your honour. Your honour is at stake here. Men who feared the God of Israel, now they mock, they laugh. Lord, your honour is at stake. He's concerned for the name and the glory of God. Now therefore, then he comes to the conclusion. Hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine. He goes on to speak of the city which is called by the name of the Lord. He says, we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. For your own sake, Lord. For your city and your people are called by your name. How should we pray this week? Lord, whatever glorifies your name, whatever advances your name and extends your kingdom, whatever accomplishes your will, may it be done. May we be a people who are so filled with the glory and wonder of God. You know, that's how Jeremiah in the most horrible of circumstances prayed. That's how Jonah in the most frightening of circumstances prayed. It's how Daniel in the most desperate of circumstances prayed. It's how we should pray. These three prophets gathered up all praise, all adoration, all humiliation, all confession, and brought it before God. The glory, the greatness, the majesty of God. Oh, how we need a vision of that in this day and age. Prayer is worship. Does that mean that we never ask for things? Well, of course we ask the Lord for things. Of course we cry out to him. The model prayer that Jesus taught goes on to that. But above all of that, prayer is the most distilled essence of personal worship. If it is to be worship, you're calling on God's glory and not your own promotion. What did Jesus himself pray? Father, glorify your name. And the Father essentially said in response, I have and I will. You know, when we come to prayer this week in the life of the church, our prayer should be much more than petition. We should be coming in worship. An all-powerful prayer is prayer that is packed with praise. Why? Because praise is the acknowledgement and the delighting in all that God is himself. And it is the expression of faith that he is who he says he is, and that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. And so I pray in advance for this week that the Lord would teach us truly how to pray. And may it be that as we worship and adore, that he will be pleased to appear for us, his people, for his own name's sake. Amen. Sing our fourth hymn together. 378, 378, Approach My Soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer, there humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. 378.